Daniel once more. Let's please open our Bibles there at Daniel chapter 6. Last week I read the first part of the chapter, and we're going to take up the reading at the verse number 15. And we will be focusing a lot on the first part of the chapter, but we want to read the second part now today. So Daniel chapter 6 and the verse number 15, let us hear God's precious word. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste on to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses of his own word for his name's sake and for his glory. Let's turn in our Bibles to the chapter from which I read, Daniel 6. Daniel chapter 6. And with God's word open there, we will turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's keep our Bibles at that place, open there, and let's bow in the Lord's presence again and seek him for his help. And our Father, we come before thee. We realize that what needs to be done in any worship service, in terms of your glory being the chief objective of our gathering and the hearts of men being touched by the Word and the Spirit, is only that which thou canst bring about. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt do it today. Thou wilt arrest our thoughts, and thou wilt bless our souls. And may Christ be magnified. May the triune God of our salvation be exalted in this time of the hearing of the Word of God. Give help, we pray. We look to thee, and we ask this in Jesus' name, and for his sake and glory. Amen and amen. Now, in the year 535 BC, the kingdom of Babylon fell. It was very swift, it was very sudden in the event of its fall. The final king of Babylon was Belshazzar. For some time he had been ignoring warnings that the end of his kingdom was near. 2 years before, in 537 BC, he lost a major battle with the Medes and the Persians. He then retreated into the city of Babylon, feeling very secure. He believed that the great river, the river Euphrates, that flowed right past the city, was a bulwark against any further invasion by the Medes and the Persians. He actually had 20 years of provisions laid into the city. But the close of chapter 5 of this book reveals that Babylon fell swiftly, and Belshazzar was slain, and the Medes and the Persians seized complete power of that part of the world in those days. Now, by that point in time, Daniel had been 70 years in Babylon, in captivity. He was therefore an aged man. During all that time of living and serving God in Babylon, he had been very faithful. He had been very true to his God, as we have been noticing in our study of this book. When we consider the brevity of the book with Daniel's longevity as a man, as a person, it becomes very clear that we possess only a very small portion of detail, of biographical detail, about the life of this great man of God. And so what we have in the book of Daniel about Daniel himself is a few highlights. But those highlights are sufficient to make it very clear, to verify that in the history of that era, with regard to the big picture, God's big picture of things, it certainly included the contribution of Daniel as an individual. Now, what I have said there, I have been underlining this over the past few weeks. This important feature of the book of Daniel, it shows us that what God is doing on the grand scale of things with regard to nations and empires and all those who rule and reign over the peoples of the world, that big picture includes the little elements of the details of the lives of individuals. And so in this book that teaches the exciting truth of God's sovereign control of time and history, we find that at various points the focus shifts from that big picture, and the Lord puts the searchlight upon individuals, upon certain personalities. And we have been seeing this with regard to a number of people who are mentioned in this book, upon whom God shines the light and with whom God deals at different times, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3, and then Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, and then Belshazzar in chapter 5. And now we are in chapter 6, where we are looking at this man, Daniel himself. And we find that at various points and in different stages of this whole story, Daniel as an individual plays a very major role in the affairs of kings and their kingdoms. And that is still true when we come here to chapter 6. But in this instance, in this chapter, the scene becomes very, very personal, in that we see Daniel moving into a time of intense trial, intense testing. And so the searchlight, or the lens, turns round from the widescreen to the narrow view, in which Daniel, under the hand of God, has a personal experience that has far-reaching consequences. It is, of course, very familiar what we have in this chapter to one degree, in that we have the story of the lion's den, and everything certainly revolves around that to a great degree, as we've already seen last week. And as people know from even the children's chorus, about Daniel being cast into the lion's den. And of course, that is a true story that actually happened, just as this chapter makes that absolutely clear. And so the account recorded in this chapter revolves around the lion's den. Physically and literally, the prophet of God was cast into such a place. But that experience is figurative, it is metaphorical in its application to our lives. We meet here today. The Church of Jesus Christ across the world is meeting today in many places. And while there are believers been persecuted and even been cast into certain dens and into certain places of suffering and torment and persecution, oh, that is happening undoubtedly. Yet all God's people, in the metaphorical sense, at one time or another, are going to find themselves in the lion's den. We've seen this last week when I came to consider this chapter, and we looked at one main point, that is Daniel's character as a man of God. Because it was because of who he was in his character as a man of God that he found himself in that lion's den, living and working under a pagan regime. Daniel did not hide the fact, no, not for one moment, that he was a man of God. He did not hide his spiritual pedigree and his godly character. And the consequence was that he drew the hatred of the enemies of God, and he found himself in this lion's den. And so we looked at Daniel's character as a man of God. Time did not allow me to go any farther than that. And so I come back to it today, and I want to take up where we left off last week. And I want to move on today to look, to begin with, at Daniel's challenge as a man of God. Daniel's challenge as a man of God, because due to what he was as a man of God, he found himself facing a momentous challenge. Now, eventually, the challenge will come when the believer stands for Christ, when the church of the Lord seeks to maintain a godly testimonial life. We should pay heed to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ on this in John chapter 15. I want you to turn quickly to a couple of verses there because they are vitally important. John 15, and here is our Lord saying something that every Christian should underline in his or her Bible. So turn to it. John 15, and the verse number 18, and it says this: if the world hate you, and that could be read this way, since the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And so the true believer who's living for God, and I emphasize that, because if your heart is careless and cold and you're backslidden and you're not living for God, then you'll not know anything of what the Lord is talking about here. But if you are living for the Lord, if you are serving God, you're going to find this challenge, and here it is. The world hates the child of God because the world hates the Savior. And so keep this in mind, and the point that's been made here is that Christ-likeness will inevitably lead to the experience of the challenge of the world system in which we live. The Bible believer, the Church of Jesus Christ, does not have to create situations in which we will have the challenge of the world. Simply live as the Lord would have you live, and you will be challenged. It's inevitable. It is going to come. And therefore take heed to this. There's the challenge of Daniel as a man of God. But the particular challenge that came about in his life at this time was of a specific kind. Look at verse 5 of this chapter. Verse number 5. And these are interesting words. They're very important words because they set the stage for what happened afterwards. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They could find no blemish in Daniel's personal life as a man of God, as a believer, as a Christian, we might truly say, because he believed in Christ and he was a Christian. And so they couldn't find any blemish in this man's life or behavior. And so a different strategy was used. And as I say, this is a most important verse because it spells out the strategy that the devil will adopt to challenge the godly when other measures fail. A law was enacted here that challenged God's law. Notice those words in verse 5 where they say, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now those words do not mean that they hope to find something in Daniel's behavior where he could be accused of sinning against the law of God. It doesn't mean that at all. Rather, they had to create a situation where Daniel's faithfulness to the law of God was going to bring about a clash with the law of the Medes and the Persians. His enemies knew that he would not bow to anything that was opposed to God's own truth. And by the way, what a testimony that is for Daniel in regard to this man of God. They knew that they could not find one thing in which they could accuse him with regard to God's truth. And therefore, what they had to do was create a situation where he would be brought into conflict, where he would be challenged because of his faithfulness to the law of God. And so the whole conspiracy is set up. Now, what a parallel there is there with our times in regard to this strategy of Daniel's enemies. The governments of the world of our day and time, in keeping with the wicked spirit of this age, are formulating and passing laws to promote wickedness, to promote ungodliness. Now let me say from this pulpit right now that it wasn't those men who dreamed up these laws. It was the devil, the powers of darkness that are at work continually in the world scene. And the devil has access to the hearts of unregenerate men. And the devil sows his seed thoughts in their minds with regard to what they go on then to enact in terms of law and pass wicked laws, ungodly legislation. And the whole purpose of the devil is to bring about a situation where the believer is going to face a challenge. And that's exactly what happened to Daniel here, as we see. A law was enacted that challenged Daniel because it challenged God's law. A law was enacted that challenged God's law regarding worship. Look with me. And the verses are very clear. Verse number 6, it tells us how they had this assembly. You can imagine it. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king. And so an assembly is called, an assembly takes place, and they're all there, these leaders, along with King Darius. And they greet him, of course, as it says in verse 6. But then, as you read on to verse number 7, they suggest to this man that he should sign into law a royal statute that would forbid anyone for 30 days to pray to anyone except him, that is, Darius. That was the law that was passed, and Darius brought it into being here, as these verses show us. Let me just mention that Darius was only what you call a vassal king. He was only a mere figurehead. He was subservient to these men. He was not an absolute ruler like Nebuchadnezzar in the former Babylonian days. He's just a kind of a toy or a little piece of material in their hands, and they tell him what to do and they show him what they should bring into law, and he goes ahead and he does it. Now, Darius was an admirer of Daniel. You remember that? He promoted this man. He liked Daniel. And it comes out again, of course, because when he realized what he had signed into law and Daniel was the target of the law, he did his utmost to deliver Daniel, but he failed to do it. So Darius, as a king, really was a petty little man. He's just a pawn on the chessboard. And it's these other men who are moving the pieces as they want things arranged their way. And so their decree was set up that no one was to pray. That's really what it's all about. That's why I refer to worship. No one was to pray to any god or other person except Darius himself. And so it was set up in resistance to God's law in the first commandment. Now, I don't know whether these men knew about the first commandment or not. I would doubt it. But remember something. The devil knows the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, if you study your Bible carefully and properly, you will find that behind all idolatry, oh, you take those people across the earth today and they bow to a piece of stone or a piece of wood and they call it a god, they give it a name, it's their deity, and they fall down and they worship that god. Behind all of that, there is the devil. Because the devil desperately wants the worship of man. He always has. That's the story of the Garden of Eden. He wanted man's worship, man's subservience. And from that point onwards, he has sought to have the worship of man. And so this is what's going on here. And he knows the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he knows that if he can get a law passed that will be of this nature, Daniel is going to be challenged with regard to his obedience either to God's law or man's law. And so you can see the strategy of the devil unfolding in all of what we have here. Daniel had demonstrated, of course, the essence of these two commandments, the first and the second commandments, by his daily worship of God and prayer. I drew your attention last week to verse 10. We'll look at it again a little more later. But in verse 10 it says this, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And in those words, there's a powerful revelation of the life of worship pursued by Daniel. He knelt before his God. He did it three times every day, and he did it constantly. It's not something new that we find in verse 10. It's a life pattern. It's a consistent record of the worship of the one true God by a man who loves the Lord. And now the divine law with regard to the worship of God is being challenged. Now, the goal of specific anti-Christian, secular and humanistic legislation of our times is to challenge God's position as the object of all true worship. I want you to get a hold of this. This is right. This is what's happening. When men pass their laws today, they are attacking that very basic, that fundamental truth of the scripture, thou shalt have no other gods before you. You take, for example, what's called the pro-choice abortion legislation. Pro-choice abortion. You'll know that term. What it means is, it asserts women's so-called rights to terminate a pregnancy. And we are aware, of course, of the Holocaust that abortion has created in our nations. You know, it's an easy thing for believers to get used to this to some degree. But we never should. And I must be honest and I must be faithful to God. Abortion is murder. It's murder. And so it's all cloaked over with this fancy language. Pro-choice. Women's rights. But you see, that kind of language challenges God's rights. as the Creator and the Lord of life. And may I say to you today from this pulpit that human rights are properly and beneficially and safely guaranteed only when they are governed and they are controlled by the law of God and when He is worshipped as Creator and Lord. And so understand what I'm saying. When they pass these laws to legislate abortion, it's an attack on God as the only object of worship. Because we worship God fundamentally and basically as the God who has created all things and whose right it is to give life or take life, and we worship Him accordingly. And so that particular law is an attack upon God in relation to the whole arena of worship. And then you take the Sodomite legislation. I mention these two because they are very, very much upon the scene and in our minds. Sodomite legislation to legislate same-sex marriage. And you know how this whole thing is developing now, this transgender stuff. And it gets more and more wicked by the day. And we must understand that that legislation and that arena, and I use the word sodomite. I refuse to use the word gay from this pulpit in relation to what I'm saying. I've just said it, but I'm just simply saying I refuse to use it. It's a misnomer, if there ever was one. It's an abuse of an English word. It's been hijacked by wicked men to portray the idea that what they're doing is nice. Because the origin of that word, its true etymology, is to present something that's nice, beautiful with regard to color or whatever. And so, this legislation is challenging the worship of the only true God. Why? Because He has created humanity within the confines of the male and female genders. And He has decreed that the only physical, sexual and marital bond that should exist should be heterosexual and should be within the framework of the marriage institution. And so He's to be worshipped as the God of life, the God who ordained marriage, as I've just stated it, and the God who is to be revered and to be honored for that institution of marriage. And therefore, sodomite legislation of whatever kind it might be is an attack upon God with regard to His being the object of true worship. Now, Christians are going to be challenged about this, and already are being challenged about this, because these laws, just like the law here in Daniel 6, create a situation, set up a situation where the child of God is going to find himself being challenged. And I've been asked, what are you going to do if the day arrives and two of these people ask you to marry them? Well, you can imagine what I said. I will not be marrying them. And our denomination will not be marrying them. You may know, some of you, have you been listening to the news over the last week or two? The Church of Scotland, at its assembly last year, I think it was, they sanctioned same-sex marriage. The Church of John Knox, sanctioning same-sex marriage. This year, I'm not sure the details yet, but they're moving now towards sanctioning it being performed in their churches. This is the day in which we live. And God's people need to waken up. These are the times in which we are bringing up our children and our grandchildren, and it scares us to the depths of our souls. And the Church of Christ is facing challenges of the most awful kind, and we see it here. Daniel's challenge is a man of God, a law enacted to challenge God's law and all in the realm of worship. But to go a little farther here, the goal of the enemy enacting this law, and even today, is to silence the truth of the gospel. It's not only to attack God's place as the only object of worship, but it's to silence the truth of the gospel. Let me show you this. In verse number 7, you read there of this particular law being set up where no one was to be worshipped, Daniel 6 verse 7, except the king himself. And of course in that you can see a preview of what's going to happen toward the end of time more and more. This is the elevation of man, the deification of man that you see in verse 7. This is what you call the religion of humanism. You know how these humanists tell us they don't believe in anything, and they're lying to you. Because humanism is a religion. Humanism is the worship of man. The deifying of man. And toward the end of time, there will be the man of sin. There is the man of sin in Rome, let me say this. The Pope is the man of sin and the Antichrist and the son of perdition. But the Bible talks about a final man of sin who's going to appear before the end of time. Now, whether it's a Pope or somebody else, I'm not getting into that today. But the point is, the Bible tells us that he will exalt himself above all that's called God, and he will demand the worship of the nations. And he will receive the worship of men. And we're seeing a preview of it here in this whole experience where Darius is set up to be the object of worship in this time and day when Daniel lived. But you see, this law, as I just said, it was designed to silence the truth of the gospel. You might say, well, how do you make that out? Let me show you this. It forbade prayer to anyone but Darius. Now, prayer is the recognition that the object of prayer, as we've been seeing, is sovereign, he's supernatural, he's to be worshipped, and he's to be adored as the Savior and the Redeemer of men. If there's true prayer, if there is prayer that is right, that's where it leads to. We get before God to pray to him because he is not only our Creator, he is our Redeemer. And Jesus Christ, in teaching his disciples to pray, taught them this. He said, here's what you will say. Our Father, which art in heaven. And he's teaching the disciples that God alone is a true object of worship, is God the Father. And therefore we pray to him with dependence on him and reliance on him. And we worship him as the Savior and the Redeemer of men. I know it's through his Son that men are redeemed, but it's God the Father who is the great Savior and the great Redeemer of men. Now let's see how it comes out here. Do you notice what Daniel does as you look at verse 10? It's fascinating. Verse 10 of Daniel 6. It says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, gave and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Daniel had a particular reason for praying toward Jerusalem. Do you notice that? His windows are open toward Jerusalem. And that means that deliberately he opened up those windows and he faced Jerusalem as he got down on his knees and he prayed. Now, why did he do that? Because God had told his people through Solomon that if they were taken into captivity, and you read about this in 1 Kings, I'm not going to go to it for time's sake, but in 1 Kings chapter 8, God through Solomon had revealed that Jerusalem, and especially the temple, was the center of the worship of the Jew. And no matter where the Jew was, he was to get down to pray and face Jerusalem. And I'm talking about people who were Jews, who were true children of God. A Jew could get down on his knees and pray all day long toward Jerusalem, but if he's not a saved man, it doesn't amount to anything. But it's the true believer who's told by his God to pray toward Jerusalem. Now, why? Why pray toward Jerusalem? Well, I think the answer is very obvious. I hope you've seen it already. What was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was where Jesus was to die. Jerusalem was where the temple would be built, had been built in Solomon's days, and in that temple the sacrifices were offered, and there the atonement was in preview in the offering of those sacrifices day after day, and it all pointed to Christ. And so they are told to pray toward Jerusalem because the faith of the ancient Jew, the Old Testament Jew, was in the promised Messiah. And therefore he prayed toward Jerusalem to signify that he believed the gospel. That's why Daniel opens up his windows and he prays unashamedly toward Jerusalem, because Daniel's trust is in the Messiah of whom he writes in chapter 9. Or chapter 7, in such eloquent terms, the Messiah will come. He'll be cut off, not for himself, but for others. And so this is what's going on. Daniel is a man who believes in Christ, and Daniel is taught to pray toward Jerusalem because Christ's work will be accomplished there. Now, think about something with me. The prophet Isaiah had said, and this is fascinating in the light of what we're looking at here. Isaiah had said, long before Daniel's day, that when the Messiah would come, he would set his face toward Jerusalem. You find that in Isaiah 50. And then in the Gospels you read of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially Luke's Gospel, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And all ties together. Daniel setting his face toward Jerusalem as he prayed. Christ being predicted as the Messiah who would set his face toward Jerusalem. And then in the days of his flesh, as he's going through the land of promise, he keeps going to Jerusalem. He must get there. He must die there. He must make the atonement there. He must shed his blood there. And Daniel knows all this. And you see, that law was therefore designed not only to challenge God's law regarding worship, but to challenge the very truth of the gospel. Because they knew at least that Daniel would pray, or had been praying, toward Jerusalem. And whatever else they knew, I'm not really sure, but again I say to you that this, the devil knew why Daniel was praying toward Jerusalem. And the devil wanted it stopped. Let me tell you, folks, you cherish where you are today. I don't mean that in the physical sense. Either this building or the fellow in the pulpit. I'm not saying that. You cherish where you are today because you're here to worship God. And you're here where the gospel is preached. And there's nobody telling you at this time that you shouldn't be here. And if you come here, it's upon the pain of death. But there are people been told that as I speak in this world somewhere. And may I say something more? Unless the Church of Jesus Christ in Northern Ireland wakens up, these times are coming, and it won't be too long until they're challenging us about worship and about preaching the gospel. Because the devil has always wanted to stop that, and he will try every generation to do so. Daniel's challenge as a man of God. A couple more things. Daniel's conviction as a man of God. I'm going to take you back to verse 10. And that verse shows that Daniel's conviction was that he would not, indeed he could not, yield to the law. He must resist this law. And there are various reasons that could have been put to Daniel, and maybe where, as to why he should compromise. You see, the decree was only for 30 days. They might have said to Daniel, look, Daniel, 30 days, what difference will that make? Just calm down a bit and don't be so extreme and give up your position for 30 days and then you can pray all you want. Or, Daniel, you could pray secretly. Shut your windows. Nobody will know. So you could pray secretly, Daniel. Or they might have told him this, Daniel, a law has been passed by the powers that be. And Daniel, you should obey that law like all the other laws of the realm. Now, do you see how subtle that is? Now, what did Daniel do? Well, Daniel refused. Let me just show you a few things about his conviction here. I mean, his conviction as to why he refused to do what they were asking. There's his reverence for God's person. It tells us in verse 10 that he kneeled upon his knees. You look at those closing words of verse 10, and every detail is so significant. He kneeled upon his knees. That is his reverence for God's person. Remember, he did this publicly. He was not ashamed to own his Lord. So he got down on his knees at that window because he reverenced God's person. Then you'll find the next little phrase. It says, he did this 3 times a day. There is his regard for God's preeminence. 3 times a day. In fact, he'd been doing this for years, because that's what it says, as he did aforetime. For years, he'd been on his knees 3 times a day. Now, what am I saying when I talk about his regard for God's preeminence? Daniel was a very busy man. He is second in the realm. He's 90 years old. He could have said to himself, well, it's time for me to slacken off here, but he didn't. Such was his regard for God's preeminence that the Lord was not excluded. He had all the affairs of the kingdom to take note of every day, but that did not mean he wouldn't pray. So he has this regard for God's preeminence. In fact, because of his responsibilities, Daniel felt the need to pray as he did 3 times a day. That language, 3 times a day, signifies this regard for God's preeminence. Nothing stopped Daniel from getting to the times of prayer that he had followed, that he had pursued for years. 3 times a day. He gets before God. Is this not also speaking of God, his reliance on God's power? Look at those words again. It says that they found Daniel, verse number 11, they found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Now those are very intense words. He's praying, he's making supplication. What is he doing? He's before God and he believes that God can turn things around. And God did turn things around. And so there's his regard for God's person. He's on his knees. He's not ashamed. There's his regard for God's preeminence 3 times a day. There's his reliance on God's power. And then there is his rejoicing in God's purpose. It tells us here in verse number 10 that he gave thanks before his God. Now, what did Daniel have to give thanks for? Because he's just been told the law is passed. And if you don't obey it, you're for the lion's den. So there wasn't much to rejoice in, was there, you might think, but in the final analysis, Daniel rejoiced because Daniel knew that God was over all. And he was willing just to surrender to whatever the Lord's will might be, and therefore he could rejoice before God in this situation. And then notice the words, as he did aforetime. There's his reassertion of God's place, as he did aforetime. He reasserted by getting down on his knees publicly and openly and praying and giving thanks that God is in charge of my life and I'm not altering my life for anybody. That's what he's saying. I quickly skim through those details because they're wonderful little thoughts that are there. But what was his conviction? When man's law infringes on God's law, it becomes null and void as far as the Christian's concerned. That's exactly what he's doing. That's his conviction. And for that conviction, he found himself in the den of lions. But that's Daniel's conviction. When man's law infringes on God's law, I don't obey it. Turn to Acts 5. Acts chapter 5. Verse 27. It says, and when they had brought them, this is the apostles, and we're breaking into a story here, but just to show you these few verses, Acts 5, and the verse number 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And there it is. It's the very same thing as Daniel expresses in his conviction. We ought to obey God rather than men. When it comes to the arena where the government of the day tells us you can't worship according to Scripture, you must do this or the other thing, that is where you draw the line. And it's very easy for me to say this from the pulpit, I know. But I am showing you what the Bible teaches. And we must be aware of this, that the day may come when man's law, as it infringes on God's law, is going to have to be resisted and defied. And that's the vital thing. That's the teaching of this book. You know, I noticed something here I hadn't noticed before about Daniel. Just let me show you before we close. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed. That's a very, very insightful statement. He knew. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was encountering. He knew what he was facing, but he went on ahead. He didn't change. But go into verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Do you notice this? That he's in his own house, he's worshiping his God, but they're spying on him. I know it was open in public, but at the same time, they were watching. They're spying. They're looking for the opportunity that they believe will have them be rid of Daniel. And in that manner, they're infringing on his rights. Where's Daniel's rights in all this? He's in his own house. He's simply praying. But they're watching and they're looking for an opportunity. They're spying on the man of God and they move. You can imagine. I believe what happened here. It's not said in so many words, but I believe with all my heart. They burst into the room. Now we've got you, Daniel. And that's happening every day across this world. You imagine that, you in your house praying. We talk about every man's home's his castle. And ever meet with God, and some of these days somebody bursts into your house and arrests you. That's what happened to Daniel. But his conviction was, I'll go to the lion's den because I love my God. And then Daniel's conquest as a man of God. Look at verse 23. In the latter part of that verse, these are great words. Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. Daniel's conquest as a man of God was the conquest of a mighty faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 33, you have these words, who through faith stopped the mouths of lions. Notice it. Daniel went into that den trusting in his God. Now, God could have allowed him to die, but God did this. God honored Daniel's faith, and by faith, the lion's mouths were closed. What a remarkable conquest. And then not only the faith, but the foe. What happened to the foe? Verse number 24. All who had planned and schemed his demise were all thrown into the den and they were slaughtered. God turned the whole thing round in this instance. He doesn't always do that. No, sometimes he lets his people suffer. Sometimes he lets them even be martyred. But in this instance, he turned it all round. And the foe, they are crushed. They are devoured by the very lions that they were intending to devour Daniel. And so what's the focus of his conquest? The faith is he stopped the mouths of lions. The foe, they are conquered. So what's the whole outcome? What is the focus of this conquest? It is simply this. That he would be able, he would live on, and he would impact the future of God's kingdom even more. He's 90 years old, but his work wasn't done. And we're going to see, as the Lord helps us, more and more how this man impacted his day. And especially through his praying. And that's where we'll be next week in the will of the Lord. How this man prayed at a certain point, and things began to happen that were unimaginable in that day and time. But you see this, the conquest of this man of God, by faith he conquered, the foe he conquered, and the focus of it all was, Lord, take me and use me, as God then subsequently did. What a great God Daniel had. We rejoice there's a man in the Bible called Daniel. He's a great man. But you know why he's great? Because he had a great God. And what Daniel was, God made him. My dear friend, see that today. You'll only be what the Lord makes you. And therefore you seek the God of heaven as a Christian to walk with him. You seek him backslider to get back to him. You seek him sinner to be saved from your sins, because time is rolling on and soon your little day will be over. And where will you be in God's eternity? Where will your soul be in the great day of which Daniel speaks? The day when the Lord will come again. And the judgment will be set. And as chapter 12 shows us, the graves will be opened. And they that sleep in the dust of the earth will rise. And it says this, some to shame and everlasting contempt, but some unto glory. Daniel lived on to tell of all those things. And you know, he's including you in that. There's all humanity rising again, divided forever. Make sure you're saved. Get to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we pray today that thy Spirit will apply the word. We pray that he will move upon our hearts, that he will be pleased to take this truth of his and thine and bring it home. Encourage the saints, build them up, give them fresh insights with regard to your glory and your power. And Lord, help us in these dark days. Help us, O Lord, to cling fast to thee and to have our minds set upon Jehovah. Be with us now. Part us with thy blessing this day. May thy good and gracious hand be upon us. We pray for those among us who need thee as Savior. May thy Spirit work in their hearts. And may God bring his word home in saving power, we ask in Jesus' name. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of thine, today and forever. Amen.